This morning, so bear with me. I'll try and hold it together. So this is something that I've been wanting to share about for over a year, actually, and I've been mulling it over, and it's a difficult story. Matt, have you got my PowerPoint there? Sir? It's a difficult story to handle, and you'll see why in a moment. And so I've been just really asking the Lord how I can be. I really felt strongly that the Lord was speaking to me about it, but I wasn't quite sure what He was saying. So I've been mulling it over. I've been writing notes and then screwing them up and throwing them in the bin and starting again. And so what I have here is what I think the Lord would say through it. So I'm just going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are already speaking this morning. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here and that you have work to do and that you want to have a relationship with us and deal with stuff. And ultimately, Lord, you are a loving Father that wants to gather your children to Him and bring healing and bring freedom. Lord, I ask that you'll speak through me, Lord, all these notes and words that I'm going to speak, Lord, I just ask that you will speak through me. And Lord, the hearts this morning will be touched. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay, so this is a story of David counting his fighting men. He has a census of his fighting men. And in a way, it's very similar to a story that's a little earlier on in Samuel, where King Saul is given a command from God. It's in 1 Samuel 15 to get rid of the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were a people that were constantly a pain in the backside to Israel. And God said, you've got to deal with them and eradicate them. And Saul didn't do what he was told to do, and consequently he got removed as among other reasons, he was removed as king. And I shared that story with you probably a year and a half ago, and Saul's response to God's command was a very human response, and basically it was his pride that came in the way, and so this thing was never dealt with. And the story that I'm going to share with you today from 2 Samuel 24, and it's also recorded in 1 Chronicles 21, the same story, is very similar in many ways because it deals with man's pride coming in the way of his relationship with God. And I'm going to start by reading the story in 2 Samuel 24, and then I'm going to jump and I'm going to finish the story in Chronicles, because the story in Chronicles adds a few bits at the end which I really want to pick up on. So, okay. So 2 Samuel 24 then. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab was David's military commander, and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord and king see it. But why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing? The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad onto Jazer, then went to Gilead and the region of Tahtim, Hodshi, you're going to have to excuse my pronunciations because they're probably not right, and onto Dan, Jan, and towards Sidon. Then they went towards the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Finally, they went to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. That's an incredibly huge army. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord came to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide now. I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who is afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." I'm going to flick to the story in Chronicles now, and I'm going to finish the story. It just overlaps a little bit, so... So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I am the one who has sinned and has done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? O Lord, my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family. But do not let this plague remain on your people." Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. While Araunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. Can we have that picture? There's a picture of a threshing floor there. While Araunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His four sons who were with him hid themselves. Then David approached, and when Araunah looked up and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. David said to him, "Let me have the site of your threshing floor so that I can build an altar to the Lord and the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at full price." Araunah said to David, "Take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases him. I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give all this. But King David replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." So David paid Araunah 600 shekels of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. That is incredible, isn't it? I mean, we don't see the supernatural a great deal, do we? We don't think we see the supernatural. Imagine making a sacrifice to the Lord and him answering with fire from heaven. Amazing. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, having already seen an angel of death standing over Jerusalem. Okay. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. The tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the desert, and the altar of burnt offerings were at that time at the high place of Gibeon. But David could not go there before it to inquire of God, because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "The house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Whoa. Okay. Like I say, I've been mulling this over for some time. I think we can be shocked at this passage, because from David's point of view, maybe this was a human thing he wanted to do. He was sitting there thinking, well, you know, it was probably at the end of his reign. We're not entirely sure. It doesn't say. He wants to know just how many men he's got. You know, he'd had time of peace with his enemies. You know, if I want to do another military campaign, who have I got with me? And maybe from our point of view, it was a human response. He just wanted to know, didn't he? It made God really cross. We've been hearing about trust this morning, haven't we? David didn't trust God at that moment to fight his military campaigns for him. It's interesting, isn't it, to see that it says at the beginning that the Lord incited David. Hang on. It was David, wasn't it? The Lord incited David. And in the story of Chronicles, it said Satan incited David. It's a little bit difficult to get your head round, isn't it, sometimes, when we think, well, hang on a minute, this is a human mistake, isn't it? So I try not to be distracted there. Even Joab realised how dangerous this was. Even Joab realised that this was a foolish thing to do. And Joab, if you read the stories of Samuel, Joab was a bit of a scallywag. And he was a little bit against Samuel and against David, and was always looking to usurp him in some way or other. And he was a bit of a stirrer. But if he realised and he had a fear of God, David was obviously doing a foolish thing. David was too proud to listen to advice, wasn't he? The thing that amazes me is that this census took 9 months to do. So in that time, did David not realise? Did it not occur to David over a period of 9 months that what he was doing was a really foolish thing? So David begs for mercy. 3 days of plague. Three years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from his enemies, or 3 days of plague. And David chooses the Lord's mercy. 70,000 people die. So God tells David to go and build an altar. And he goes up to this threshing floor of Araunah. Now, I don't know too much about this, but from what I've gleaned, a threshing floor would have been a high place, probably a naturally high place, because the idea is that cattle probably would have been tied into the middle and they would have been marched round, crushing the wheat and the grain to separate the chaff from the wheat, and the men would go round and they would lift the straw up in the air, and the wind, because it was a high place, would pass over, and what would fall down and what would remain on the threshing floor would be grain, and the chaff would have blown away. So David buys this threshing floor, and he uses the sledges, which I think probably would have been bits of timber that would have followed behind the cattle to help sort of break the grain up. He uses the oxen as the sacrifice, and he builds a sacrifice there on this threshing floor. This is totally out of character for David. We read those wonderful stories through Samuel. He's a worshipper. He's a man of God. And John even touched on this last week, that what a worshipper he was and what a man he was. And he led the children of Israel as a good, godly king. And so apart from his slight misdemeanor with Bathsheba, he was a good man, and he was a good king. So this is totally out of character. And all the way through, we see David trusting God again and again to bring victory. And if we read through the Old Testament stories, we see the children of Israel coming into the Promised Land, and the wonderful story of the Battle of Jericho, where God does the defeating. All they need to do is worship. The stories of Gideon, brilliant stories in the stories of Judges, where God shows Gideon that he doesn't need military might to win his battles. And as Gideon goes out against the Midianites, again and again he whittles down his fighting force till there's just 300 men to go into battle, and the odds are just ridiculous, and God defeats the Midianites with Gideon. And so for David to need to rely on military might just shows a complete lack of faith, a complete lack of trust. It was a very proud thing for him to do. And this is what upset God so much. It's sobering, isn't it, when you really think about on a daily basis. I think I get in my car in the morning on the way to work, and I'm worrying about all the things I've got to do. I'm worrying about money. I'm worrying about the girls going to school. We're sorting out a school for Maddie. And I think, hang on a minute. Lord, trust and obey. Trust and obey. We've heard it this morning again, haven't we? Every day I don't trust, do I? And so I think really my challenge for you this morning is to hear what God's saying. Trust me, I'm your good father, aren't I? Come on, look, I can show you here. I've done this for you. I've blessed you. I've poured out your blessing, my blessing on you. But you don't trust me. It's no wonder God struggles to answer my prayers. And I'm just worrying, and I'm not trusting on a daily basis. The shocking thing is that the punishment for David was death for his lack of trust. I don't know whether we really think about how much Jesus has to do for us on a daily basis. It says in Hebrews that he stands in the throne room of God pleading for us. Every time we don't trust, Jesus is pleading. Pleading the cross for us and our weakness. I don't think we actually take our sin very seriously, do we? We live in a time of grace. The work has been done. The work of Jesus has been done. I got stopped for speeding the other day. I shared this with Marie. I haven't actually got a ticket through yet. But I was coming home from New Day. I'd had a wonderful evening. I'd gone up and spent with Maddie. I was worshipping. I was way down the A47, you know. I was in Lucy's car. Usually I drive a cronky little Citroen Saxo, and you know when you're doing 60. But in Lucy's car, you know, it just really goes. And blasted down the A47, pulled off down Norwich Road, and there's this beckoning policeman. I thought, oh, it must have been an accident or something, you know, so I obediently pulled off, and I thought, there's lots of other cars here too, and I parked up, and I wound the window down, and he came over, and he had a speed gun, and he said, you don't have to say anything, but anything you do say will be taken down in evidence. I thought, I'm being cautioned. And it just suddenly dawned on me. He said, do you have any idea how fast you were going? I was doing 42 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour limit. Oh. I didn't know. I just wasn't thinking. And I just, it really spoke to me, and I just thought, we just don't take this sort of thing seriously, do we? We think, oh, we're all right, well, you know, no one's about. I need to get home. It won't matter if I break the speed limit. It does matter. And I think there's a spiritual lesson there too. That maybe there's many things in our lives that we just live with on a daily basis. There was no amount of destruction that was going to atone for David's sin. God had to say, enough! Withdraw your hand. I want to talk also about maybe bigger things, maybe just foolish things that we've done in the past that just has a rolling effect of destruction, and that we live under those things that we've done, those mistakes that are in our past, and maybe we don't really let the Lord into those bits because they're a little bit too big for God to deal with. Foolish mistakes that wish I hadn't done that, because then that wouldn't have happened. Sorry, I'm just trying to get back into my notes here. A few weeks ago, Jim had a picture. Can we have the next picture there? A few weeks ago, Jim had this picture. Jim is here this morning, hasn't he? Yes, I did say hello to you. Jim had a picture of a... I'm just going to go back a bit. When I was in the prayer room, I had a picture of broken pots, and I drew a picture on the wall. Some of you may have seen it, and I really felt the Lord was speaking to me about 2 Corinthians 4 verses 6 and 7, where it talks about us being broken pots, and the treasure inside them. It talks about treasure in the jars of clay. And if we are broken and repentant, then the light shines out of the brokenness. And I just wanted to encourage you really that in our brokenness, in our repentance, the way that we deal with the things that we, the mistakes that we've been, that we've made, that the Lord can use those things, and that treasure shines out of those cracks in the pots. As a leadership, we've been talking about light and salt, and so I would want to encourage you that that you allow that light to shine out, and that we allow God's sovereignty to be over those things that we've done, and that His glory He is glorified about those with those things and with those mistakes. So I want to talk about this picture then of a. Can we just go to that picture of the? Yeah. Okay, Jim had the picture of a threshing floor, and it was amazing at the time. I'd had a similar picture, and I wanted to stand up and share it, but Jim shared that very same picture. And, you know, I just wonder whether, going back to the threshing floor image, that maybe some of you feel that you've been through the mill, and that maybe a mistake that you've made in the past has just really felt that like you have been sifted. Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." This is a beautiful picture, really, of Jesus talking with Peter about what's going to happen to him. And I just wonder whether any of us feel that way sometimes. And I think it's really important when we read that. Let me just read that again. Okay, Luke 22, verse 31. "Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." It's really important to notice that Satan asked permission. Jesus has authority over Satan, and it's really important that we remember that. He can't just do as he likes. But isn't it interesting to see that Jesus obviously doesn't say no? How do we think about the bad stuff that happens to us, and the mistakes that have happened to us, the mistakes, foolish things that we've done? How do we think? Do we blame God? It's interesting to think about it, isn't it? So sifting, winnowing, threshing, it involves being thrown into the air and having the wind pass over you to get rid of the rubbish. It's a painful process, isn't it? If you think what Peter experienced, you get Peter's denial of knowing Jesus at the cross, and then Peter in Acts, we've been starting to hear about Acts on a Sunday morning. But they were persecuted, weren't they? And Peter was actually crucified in the end. And Jesus says to Peter, "But I have prayed for you." Hebrews tells us that Jesus stands in the throne room of God pleading for us. He prays for us on a daily basis. And then it says, "When you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." I really believe, and I would want to encourage you, that He has a purpose in pain. He has a purpose to be glorified in sin. He has a purpose to be glorified through your mistakes. And we should look for that purpose. And we should look to see God glorified through our mistakes. Proverbs 3:11-12. Can we go on to the next slide there, Matt? I've got all these listed, so you can take them down if you're taking notes. Proverbs 3:11-12 says He disciplines the ones He loves. Maybe you felt that you've been disciplined. Are you feeling that you have been sifted? Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, "In him you were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, for the praise of his glory." Wow. All the stuff in your past, all the mistakes you've made, all the things that have happened to you, if we allow God to be glorified through them, he will. Colossians 1 verse 16, all things were created by him and for him. That includes the bad stuff. I always turn to a good friend of mine. I think of him as a friend. My friend John Piper. And if you ever want to chew over an interesting piece of theology, there's bound to be something on the desiringgod.org that John Piper's said about. He's great on deep theology, and I would recommend, if you want to understand a little more about God's sovereignty over sin and his sort of purpose, his global purpose, then this book is called Spectacular Sins, and he deals with the sovereignty of God over sin. And I was listening to a preach by him, and he was talking about, he asked the congregation who was in control when the Twin Towers were hit. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because what you saw was Satan apparently wreaking havoc in America and the rebounds over the world. But if you start saying that God wasn't in control when the Twin Towers were hit, you've got a problem, haven't you? But they're hard things to deal with, aren't they? Because we see God as a holy God and a majestic God who loves us. He has a sovereign purpose in stuff that happens. And I just want to read you a little passage from this book about God's purpose in the crucifixion, which really looked like the most disastrous moment in history. Son of Man being crucified. It looked like it was going to be a victory for Satan, and really it was God's beautiful, victorious moment, wasn't it? Jesus Christ, who was in the beginning with God and was God, created the universe. He did this as God, the Father's equal, as his agent. All things were made through him, and he did it to display his glory. By him, all things were created and for him. By him and for him, all things were created by Christ and for Christ. The Son of God, who has become a human being, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, in perfect concert with his Father, created the universe for the display of his all-satisfying glory. Not only that, he holds it all together with total authority. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. How this massive power to create and uphold the universe is wielded to display the glory of Christ is the great issue of our time and of all time. The apex of the glory of Christ is the glory of his grace, treating people infinitely better than they deserve, giving himself for the everlasting joy of the worst of sinners who will have him as their highest treasure. And the apex of this grace is the murder of the God-man outside Jerusalem around AD 33. The death of Jesus Christ was murder. It was the most spectacular sin ever committed. at the all-important pivot of human history, the worst sin ever committed served to show the greatest glory of Christ and obtain the sin-conquering gift of God's grace. God did not just overcome evil at the cross, he made evil serve the overcoming of evil. He made evil commit suicide in doing its worst evil. Evil is anything and everything opposed to the fullest display of the glory of Christ. That's the meaning of evil. In the death of Christ, the powers of darkness did their best to destroy the glory of the Son of God. This is the apex of evil. But instead, they found themselves quoting the script of ancient prophecy and acting the part assigned by God. Precisely in putting Christ to death, they put his glory on display. The very glory that they aimed to destroy. The apex of evil achieved the apex of the glory of Christ, the glory of grace. Yeah! Brilliant. There's a beautiful passage in, there's a beautiful verse in Zephaniah. And I've read this before to you, and it says, it's Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, and it says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice." This was a word that was written 1,000 years before Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." The will of the Lord. Isaiah 53, written a similar sort of time. 1,000 years before Jesus was even walking on the earth. These are events that were woven into the fabric of our creation. When God saw that angel over Jerusalem, he said, "Enough. Withdraw your hand." And as Jesus hung on the cross, God said, "Enough. Enough of death. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. And he's enough for us. And I need you to take that away today, that he's enough for us." I wonder whether worship team would be able to come back. And I just want to think on some of these things this morning. There's another thing, a beautiful picture in that story, because that threshing floor of Araunah became the foundation for the temple in Jerusalem. And that beautiful turning around that God does of something that was so tragic, and that temple became a beautiful display of God's glory. And also on that same mountain, Mount Moriah, outside Jerusalem, on a rocky crag called Calvary, there was another temple. John 2, verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." He was talking about himself being sacrificed on the cross and raised again to life in 3 days. So let's think on some of these things. I wonder whether, as we worship now, you would maybe call to mind some things that you want to see the Lord glorified with in your life, in your past. Maybe there's things that you've never allowed the Lord into. And we would like to pray with you. Matt, would you start singing and we'll... I wonder whether you'd stand.